Tyson, who's well known for being one of the greatest boxers who ever lived. And you may have heard one of his well-known quotes. He said at one time, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." And there's a lot of wisdom in that statement right now because we've all made plans, and honestly, it feels like we've all been punched in the mouth, doesn't it? We've all had plans canceled. We've all had things change. We've all had the rug pulled out from underneath of us. Many of us have felt it very extremely, while others not so much. And I think we've realized in this time of pandemic, in this time of the coronavirus, along with the scriptures, we've realized that tomorrow hasn't necessarily been promised to us. We've realized that we are not in charge of the world. We've been punched in the mouth, and now we've actually been given the chance to live out what we believe, to live out our faith, to live out our values. And the Bible, I believe, calls this kind of living wisdom. I don't think there's any accident that we've been living and walking in the wisdom books over the last several months, specifically out of the book of Proverbs. And the plan has been that we would move into the book of Ecclesiastes and then Job after Easter. And I've even been questioning those plans, if they're the right plans, but I think they are at this time. Because right now we find ourselves in an unprecedented time of actually having the rubber meet the road. We're living in the crucible of wisdom. We're actually doing the work of moving what we believe to how we live, to moving belief into actual living. Not just knowing principles and truths and knowing about something, but walking them out in our real lives. And that's the burden of wisdom. The burden of wisdom is actually having to live in the real world, which isn't as easy as it sounds. The world isn't as cut and dry as we want it to be. In fact, the world seems just downright absurd sometimes. And that absurdity, and another word for that is the word vanity, is where we're going to be heading next in our study of God's Word. The book of Ecclesiastes takes the world as it is. It looks at the world, a fallen world, a sinful world, a broken world, perceived from our vantage point as human beings with limited knowledge, limited understanding. It looks at that world and calls it for what it is. And honestly, it's not very pretty. But what I've learned, if I've learned anything from the coronavirus, it's that the world ain't a pretty place. But before we move on to this provocative, enigmatic, mysterious book called Ecclesiastes, I thought it would be appropriate for us to back up and pause and kind of regain our bearings in regards to wisdom. Answering the questions again, what is wisdom? How does one go about getting wisdom? And in light of Jesus' coming, in light of his life and his death, his resurrection, which we just celebrated last week, in light of his giving the church the gift of the Holy Spirit, is wisdom even something we need? Is wisdom just archaic and old, or is it something that should still and continue to be part of the life and the pursuit of God's people in this world? And this last question, I think, is very important because there are many Christians, I think, who see wisdom as optional, or wisdom is just not important. Maybe they see God as being anti-wisdom. Wisdom is seen as this kind of stuffy, old-fashioned, archaic, irrelevant, uninspired, even unspiritual thing. And the thinking, I think, goes something like this. First of all, that as Christians, we've all been given the Holy Spirit. Even our text this morning in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, right after our text, says this: "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." So God has given us his spirit. That is true. And at the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we're told furthermore that we have the mind of Christ. Those are two pretty big assets, to have the Holy Spirit and to have the mind of Christ. And then thirdly, I think we understand, or the understanding of this view is that God regularly and normally speaks directly to his people if they will just listen. And so the conclusion that's drawn from these three premises is that Christians need look no further to gain wisdom. They don't need to look anywhere else for wisdom. We're automatically wise when we become followers of Jesus. So any wisdom or guidance that we need can immediately be accessed directly via the Holy Spirit from point A to point B without any gap. And there are several reasons I think that this argument actually sounds very good. I think there's reasons why a lot of people live by these arguments, by this understanding. And first is that I think it evidences a willingness, a desire to be in relationship with God, to submit to Him, to trust in His guidance in our lives. And that's a really strong way to live. It's good. It's beautiful. Second, I think it sounds good because it evidences this desire to be personally and experientially just connected with God in relationship. Not just guided by Him, not just submitting to Him, but always constantly in conversation with Him. And then third, I think on a surface level reading, it actually seems to align with the text that we're looking at today. Now I know I'm simplifying this position and this viewpoint about wisdom and life and Christian living, but I think it is a fairly common way in which a lot of Christians operate. And so the kind of wisdom that the wisdom books of the Old Testament, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, speak to, this wisdom that's cultivated over time, that's learned through diligent application, the rigors of regular disciplined living and patience and self-control and self-reflection, wisdom that's gained through life experience, that all of that is no longer necessary. And why would that be? Well, because we now have a more immediate and unmediated version of wisdom given to us directly from the Holy Spirit. So let's look here and consider 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 28, because I think that these verses actually help feed this kind of thinking. Because at first glance, it seems that the apostle actually considers wisdom a bad thing. Jenny already read the text, but we'll go through it. Verse 17, Paul writes that eloquent wisdom has the potential of emptying the cross of Christ of its power. So he didn't come preaching with eloquent wisdom. He threw that out the window and just preached simply, and the cross of Christ wasn't emptied of its power. Verse 19, Paul points out that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. In verse 20, he says that God has made wisdom into foolishness. In verse 21, Paul writes that God cannot be known through wisdom. In verses 22 to 23, he says that preaching Christ crucified seems like folly to Greeks who seek wisdom. He says in verse 25 that God's foolishness is wiser than men. In the next verse, that God didn't choose the wise, but He chose the foolish of the world. And then to cap it all off, in the next chapter, Paul repeats his point that his preaching was not done with lofty speech or wisdom. So Paul seems to juxtapose in these final verses in chapter 2 here, he seems to juxtapose the Spirit and power. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And as if there's a full-on dichotomy, you can either pursue wisdom or you can pursue the Spirit and the power of God. Question is, does God want us to choose between the two? Is wisdom simply an old-fashioned Old Testament concept that has little or no relevance to us who are part of the church in the age of the Holy Spirit? Before we answer this question, I do think it's important for us to consider the rest of the New Testament. And specifically, I want to spend a few minutes looking at Jesus himself. So let's consider the story of the young man Jesus that we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. I won't read the passage. You can go read it later. I'll just tell the story. When Jesus was 12 years old, his family, as usual, would go up every year to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this year they did the same, and then after the festival was over, they left the city. But it took a while for Jesus' parents, because they were probably traveling with a large group of pilgrims, it took a while for them to realize that Jesus was absent, that he wasn't with them. In fact, we find out that he stayed in Jerusalem, and so his parents are frantic. I mean, for crying out loud, they lost the Son of God. I mean, imagine trying to answer to that. And so here they come back to Jerusalem, they find him after 3 days in the temple. And it says in verse 26, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. I mean, consider the young man Jesus for a moment. Here he was, even at 12, sinless. A sinless young man whose understanding of Scripture, his understanding of life, his logical processes were perfect. I mean, it's just even difficult to imagine the purity and the clarity of his thoughts, his understanding, his grasping of concepts of reality, and the depth of his grasp of Scripture. It would have been, as Luke says, amazing. But the kicker verse comes at the end of the chapter as Jesus returns home with his family. He submits himself in wisdom to his parents. And Luke tells us in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I mean, it would be nearly two decades before we come across Jesus again, before we hear from him again as he begins his ministry. But mysteriously, for these two decades, we're told that God incarnate himself increased in wisdom. Now, plumbing the depths of what that verse means would be out of place for what we're trying to explore today. That's a sermon series in itself. The point for today is this, that Jesus increased in wisdom. So even as a boy, he was considered wise. People looked at him as wise, and this wisdom, this growing in wisdom, was a favorable thing in God's sight. And those who interacted with Jesus later in his ministry recognized the same thing in him. Mark 6:2 tells us on his visit to Nazareth that he went into the synagogue and began to teach. In the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where does this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? He was recognized as a wise teacher. Others recognized in John 7:46, no one ever spoke like this man. In fact, the crowds in Matthew 7:28 and 29, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. His opponents especially would come across him and they recognized his unsurpassable wisdom. Nobody could go toe to toe with him intellectually. For there came a time when no one, we're told in Matthew 22:46, no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And Jesus himself recognized the greatness of his own wisdom. And not in an egotistical way. He just recognized who he was and the wisdom he had. So he declares in Luke 11:31, the queen of the south, and he's referencing here the queen of Sheba, who went to visit Solomon to hear of his wisdom and to see his wealth in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, we read of that story. But Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus is clearly, of course, saying that even though Solomon was the most sought after wise man in his day, he was widely regarded as the wisest man who had ever lived, Jesus' wisdom is even greater. The Apostle Paul himself, who wrote 1 Corinthians that we're looking at this morning, recognizes in Jesus the presence of the very wisdom of God itself. He employs some of the same language, some of the same imagery that we find in Proverbs chapter 8, which is a poetic personification of the wisdom of God, or Lady Wisdom, the woman that we met as we read through the book of Proverbs. He wrote this in Colossians 1, 15 through 17 about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The magnificent prologue to the Gospel of John picks up some of these same themes from Genesis and from Proverbs 8 when it tells us, when John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This beautiful picture of the pre-incarnate Christ personifying or filling out the wisdom of God. Paul caps off this idea in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." A verse that would serve to reaffirm Paul's own comments in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 24 and 30, where he writes that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus Christ himself is the wisdom of God. In him is all the wisdom of God. So neither Jesus nor the Apostle Paul are opposed to wisdom per se. In fact, Jesus himself is seen as the very embodiment, the definition of God's wisdom. And you probably realize now that the dichotomy, the distinction I was trying to play out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is not a real one. And that wisdom is not juxtaposed with everything else, like the power of God or the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians. The true distinction that we find in this chapter isn't between wisdom and something else, like the Holy Spirit. The true distinction is between man's wisdom, on one hand, and God's wisdom, on the other hand. And Paul speaks very clearly about the wisdom of God in this chapter. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom." Chapter 1, verse 24, "To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Chapter 2, verse 7, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And this wisdom of God is to be juxtaposed, is to be seen as over against the wisdom of man, which Paul talks about in verse 20. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Chapter 2, verse 5, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And then verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." So God's wisdom is therefore very different from man's wisdom. They inhabit different spheres. They're driven by different agendas. They have very different sources, and they're incompatible with each other. They have different purposes and different ends. In fact, they look upside down to one another. And the first distinction between God's wisdom and man's wisdom is that God's wisdom begins with God as its reference point. This is the meaning behind the capstone sentence, the capstone statement of the book of Proverbs, which we find in chapter 9, Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if God is the reference point of wisdom, if fearing Him is the beginning point, then nothing else can be. But in contrast, the wisdom of man is self-referential, living by the mantra that man is the measure of all things. And what human wisdom seeks to do is it seeks to redefine the entire world according to human preferences. It elevates mankind. It elevates us to the place of God. It recreates God in our own image so that He can serve us rather than us serving Him. And so what human wisdom does is that it sets itself up as an alternative to God's wisdom, and therefore it's anti-God. But God, in His wisdom, has actually broken down the structures of human wisdom. And He's removed any human reference point for true wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, let's look at verses 26 through 28. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And God, in His wisdom, breaks human wisdom down to nothing. The second distinction between human wisdom and God's wisdom is their goal, their purpose, their end. So God has chosen, as we just saw, the foolish and the weak and the low, those who can't even clear the bar of human wisdom for a clear purpose. He's chosen them to silence human boasting, which is made clear in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, the goal or the end or the purpose of human wisdom is self-glorification. That's what boasting is. It makes itself big. It tries to magnify itself and be glorified and win all of the applause. And because it's trying to take applause away from God, it cannot honor God. It doesn't even intend to honor God. It intends to boast in its own wisdom, in its own power, in its own strength. Instead, human wisdom wants to steal glory from God. But in His wisdom, God turns all this upside down. He throws it all on its head. He undercuts man's wisdom by guarding His glory, by taking care of His glory for Himself. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. We look at verse 31 now. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So in human wisdom, we cannot find our way to God. God could not be known through human wisdom. In fact, we have to abandon our own wisdom in order to find God. In order to come into relationship with Him, we have to rely completely on Him. And the end of that is that we would boast. Boast in what? Boast that we know the Lord. So all the glory in God's wisdom goes to Him. All of our boasting goes to Him and to His glory. Paradoxically, the only way humans can ever share in God's glory is by way of God's wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 7 says it's a wisdom which God decreed before the ages for our glory. If we want glory, if we want boasting, we have to trust in God's wisdom. And finally, the third distinction between God's wisdom and man's wisdom is the cross. At the very center of Paul's entire argument in this whole text, his contrasting God's wisdom and human wisdom, is one thing: Jesus crucified. So the litmus test for wisdom is what you do with the crucified Messiah. Whether or not you have and understand God's wisdom is what you do with Jesus on the cross. You see, the cross is the pinnacle of God's wisdom. And all of God's wisdom is unlocked for us when we see and when we recognize and when we cherish the glory of the crucified Jesus. Over and over again in this passage, Paul refers in verse 17 to the cross of Christ. In verse 18, to the word of the cross, which is the gospel preached. Verse 23, he preaches Christ crucified, and then he caps the cross focus of this passage in chapter 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this preaching of the cross, this preaching of a crucified God, he says, is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, meaning that with human wisdom, it cannot fit. It has nowhere to go in any self-referential human system of wisdom. The cross is too ugly. It's too abusive. It's too archaic. It's too weak. It's just completely ridiculous. It will not fit. Like a Tetris piece that you just can't get to fit in there. It will not go anywhere. It makes no sense to the modern, scientific, rational, enlightened mind. The mind centered on human wisdom and our own boasting. The cross does not fit. But to see the cross for what it is, to see the perfection of God's wisdom and God's glory in the cross, to see that, to have eyes open to it, is itself a gift. It can only be revealed to us by the Spirit. So we look a little bit past our passage this morning to verse 10 of chapter 2. These things, the cross, the wisdom of the cross, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. To us who are being saved, Paul says, the cross is the power of God for salvation. You see, the cross is it's the dividing point. It's the continental divide of human history. It's what separates God's wisdom from the world's wisdom. It's what it creates a distinction between those who are being saved and those who are perishing, between those who are chosen and those who are not, between those who believe and those who do not. But why the cross? Out of all of the things that God could have chosen, out of all of the things that he gives us in his word, why the cross? Why is it so distinct? Why is it so crucial? Why is it the pinnacle of God's wisdom? And again, I want to go to verses 29 and 31 to answer this question. Here it is from Paul's own pen, so that no human being might boast, and let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, the cross-centered gospel, God gets the glory. The cross is exhibit number one that we have nothing to bring to the table but our rebellion, our sin, and our shame. These are all that we have to offer. And the cross acts as a judgment on us that our best thinking, our best efforts, our works of righteousness, our attempts to save or fix ourselves or to please God or to get into heaven or to have eternal life are nothing. They accomplish nothing. They are simply mere attempts in our human arsenal of boasting, of trying to get the glory for ourselves. But the cross disarms our works. It magnifies the wisdom and the power of God and reduces us to nothing but trust, but faith. It casts us in the story as characters who are utterly, completely helpless and in need of God's grace, who can do nothing but trust in his power to save us. So in order to truly understand God's, and to truly understand and live in God's world, that is to obtain wisdom, that's what wisdom is knowing how to live in God's good world, In order to understand and live in God's world, we must begin with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs was very clear about that. And central to the fear of the Lord, to understanding His ways, His purposes, His wisdom, in living in light of Him as the greatest and utmost reality, central to the fear of the Lord is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ was not a divine afterthought. It wasn't just a stopgap measure. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't God throwing an audible or making a play on the fly. It is the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages, chapter 2, verse 7 tells us. See, we gain wisdom by coming to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. He's our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. We get none of these things on our own, but only by being in Christ. As I mentioned a few moments ago, Paul makes a very clear distinction, another distinction between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And it has to do with those who believe God's wisdom, those who have God's wisdom. Between those who are being saved and those who are perishing in verse 18. Verse 21, between those who believe and those who don't. Verse 24, between those who are called and those who are left to their own devices. So the question for you, the question for each of us this morning is, which will you be? And to answer that question completely depends on the cross. So let me restate the question this way. Will you lay down your boasting? Will you lay down your own efforts? Will you lay down your own achievements, your own power, your own wisdom, your own position in this world? Will you lay all that down and throw yourself down at the foot of the cross? Will you receive the mercy and grace that God willingly puts there for you? Because it's only at the foot of the cross. It's only in that place of the fear of the Lord that you will receive the mercy and the grace and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we admit that we live over here in our own wisdom so much of the time. And I, for one, am grateful for this time of great uncertainty that we find ourselves living in for the past month, which has rocked us back on our heels and hopefully brought us to a place of humility that we don't control anything. We don't control the world. We can't overcome a virus. We can't end this on our own. We can't figure it out by ourselves. We are humans. We are not divine. We have nothing to bring to the table, nothing to boast in. And God, if nothing else, would you bring the people of this world to a place of humility that we might cease our boasting and look to you in faith and in trust and in the fear of the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty of your Son crucified, to the beauty of the Messiah, to the beauty of the cross. God, may we find the cross beautiful, not archaic. It is violent. It is ugly in many ways. It is harsh and difficult. To the world, it looks like foolishness. But God, may we see in it the beauty of your Son. May we see in it the beauty of our salvation. May we see in it the beauty of your love, your great love for us, which did not spare your only Son, but gave him up for us all, that we might be brought safely to you. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for us. Thank you, God, for giving us your Spirit and opening our eyes. And now may we live in this world. May we live in the midst of this crisis in a way that makes the cross, that makes you look beautiful and big, just like you are. I pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, for his glory.